You may have observed the documentary out on CNN called Holy Hell. It is a documentary about someone who was involved in the Buddhafield cult. You may know about this and you may not. It wasn't an extremely large cult. There was only about 100 members in or so, but it did get quite a bit of national coverage, and it had gone on for some 20-some years. It was led by a man who called himself Michael, and then later changed his name to Andreas, but he was born Jaime Gomez. According to the documentary entitled Holy Hell, like Charles Manson, he chased fame and thrived on worship. Michael came to America to be a movie star and briefly appeared in Rosemary's Baby. As Buddhafield members later discovered, he starred in gay porn and, according to speculation, studied the dark arts. When those fields didn't pan out, Michael adopted the role of a lifetime self-appointed prophet. Attracted to Michael's message of healing and self-fulfillment, newcomers often gave themselves over to Buddhafield readily. Calling him the teacher, they ditched functioning society and moved into one of Buddhafield's several houses together. Now, just as a by way of interest here, they're going to find out that his lifestyle, even though he portrayed to be a god, in fact, really was Buddhism that he was teaching, that they were all gods, really strange and bizarre. I mean, if he were to come walk into this sanctuary, just to look at him and watch his behavior, you would have thought there's something wrong with the guy. And there was. But here's the point that I wanted to mention, that members later learned Andreas, because he changed his name, was manipulating male Buddha fielders into sleeping with him. Advised never to say no to their teacher, disciples gay and straight would receive spiritual awakenings during cleansings and then convince themselves to give up their bodies to Andreas. They were effectively being raped, but it carried the guise of consent. And I bring this up, and I have numerous illustrations of false teachers whose doctrine is wrong, but whose living is wrong in sensuality, but also in greed and in various others. Let me just read another. We're all familiar with this. A leader of the Fundamentalist Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, polygamist Warren Jeffs, gained notoriety when he was placed on the FBI's 10 most wanted list for fleeing Utah state charges related to his arrangement of illegal marriages between his adult male followers and underage girls. Along with his illicit matchmaking under the name of the church, the creepy cult leader was also convicted of the sexual assault of two girls ages 12 and 14, who he claims were his spiritual brides, and was sentenced to life in prison in August 2011. Of course, many of those were publicized on the news. The Branch Davidians with David Koresh, who claimed that he had been told by God to procreate with women in the group to establish a house of David. And then, who can forget, way back in 1986 and 87, where Jimmy Swaggart made headlines in the United States when he publicly exposed the adulterous affairs of two fellow televangelists, Marvin Gorman and Jim Baker. But the ironic part is that Jimmy Swaggart himself was caught visiting a prostitute. Well, if you will turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter, We're going to cover verses 2 and 3 tonight. We are really looking at this portion of Peter's letter, which I think is one of the main themes of false teaching. And he's giving a description of these false teachers. So what we get from there is, number one, their doctrine was not right, but also a false teacher's life is not right. And it is also characterized here by Peter as sensuality. So let's just go back to verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Father, your word is very strong against false teaching. One, because it mars the word of God, your word of truth. Secondly, because it leads many not only astray, but leads many into hell and eternal punishment. And so, Father, I thank you for the scriptures that help us to detect false teachers. It will not only be in their doctrine, but it will also be in their living. And Father, we ask that we will follow these things, one, to keep our lives right, and two, to be on guard of false teaching and false teachers and their destructive heresies. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, having said those illustrations, let's go back. And verse 1 was a dictum on false teachers. It was a major statement. There was a change in this letter of themes, and this is going to be one of the main themes, and in a way, verse 1 is a key verse in our study. We talked about the duration of false teachers. How long will false teachers continue to teach falsely? Well, they were there long ago, and they're here today. They will not go away as long as God's program is continuing until it comes to an end when Christ comes back. The problem is that they are destructive heresies. It's not just that, well, they believe a little differently, and you have your beliefs, I have mine. They teach destructive heresies that lead to death. And the third part is there is a denial of the master that they claim to serve. They're denying the master that they claim to serve. So think about false doctrine and false teaching in that way. It's not so much, well, they believe what they want to believe and we believe what we want to believe. They are not truly following God and his word and serving him, though they claim to be. And we concluded last week that we saw that Peter, in essence, says that these false teachers are unbelievers because they are bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And the destruction that Peter is talking about, as we'll continue to see throughout his epistle, is eternal punishment. They're unbelievers. Now, I just want to clarify, this is not to say that someone who may preach something that's not true or not right or not biblical, automatically we put them in a category of a false teacher who's an unbeliever and throw them out. You've got to be careful of that. There are some doctrines that we can agree to disagree on, like the eschatology, future events. There's many different viewpoints within our evangelical camp. And so if someone teaches something different, we We can't say that he's a heretic and going to hell and throw him out. We can say he's wrong as long as we back it up biblically and with good arguments, but we have to be careful that we don't lump everyone into this. But especially when it comes to the doctrines of like salvation, the person of Christ, the Bible, that it's God's infallible word. When individuals began to teach outside of these major doctrines, that's when they are preaching a false gospel. And if they're preaching a false gospel, we assume they're believing that false gospel, and false gospels lead to hell. Well, now in verses 2 and 3, he's going to give a description of these false teachers. This is the first portrayal. He's going to give a later portrayal. And that's the thing about Peter. He's just going to keep giving us description after description. If you remember from 1 Peter, he left no stone unturned in regard to the suffering Christian. There was this aspect and that aspect. And oh, don't forget this aspect. So he's going to do the same thing with a description about false teachers. Now, there's several things that he says in verses 2 through 3 that I want to dissect, and we'll just take our time and just cover these two verses. First of all, he's going to say, false teachers influence people to follow. All right, so there wouldn't be any false teachers if no one followed them. They would just be people on the side with false beliefs. But they, what makes them a false teacher is they get a following. How do they get a following? Secondly, false teachers influence people to be sensual. Here's where we get into the lifestyle, and it's sinful. And many times it comes out in sensuality and immorality and all of those things. Peter's the one that tells us that. But it's not just that either. False teachers malign the truth. They malign the truth. In other words, they bring a bad testimony against God and His Word. Peter, as well as Jude and many others, tell us that false teachers are greedy. They are avarice. They have unbridled covetousness. And it's very interesting because a lot of times when you think about a minister, it's very difficult for people to think of a minister and to think of and judge his motives and say, he's in it for the money. When supposedly the ministry is something that you put all of those things aside to serve God. But false teachers do not. And then we see false teachers exploit with false words. They exploit, and of course they do it through deceit and false words. And then at the end of verse 3, right here in the beginning of the description, Peter says that false teachers will face the judgment. That is their end. These are unbelievers ending up in eternal punishment. So let's go through these then, one at a time. And the first one that I would like to talk about in his description is that false teachers influence people to follow. Notice what he says here in verse 2. Many will follow. They get a following. They somehow have the ability to influence. I would say two things. One is they would have an ability to influence, and I would also say that Satan is very much alive in influencing people to follow those individuals. But they themselves have the ability, and they will cause many to follow, many without discernment. Now, what does it mean to follow here? Now, the word is interesting here because in most of the usages, when it talks about following, it's someone following a false teaching they shouldn't follow. It's someone following after something they should. Now, not always, but most of them are. And the Greek word is exhalutheo. And it's the idea that they follow closely, intimately, they adhere to, they comply. In fact, Peter uses it three times. Let's go back to chapter 1, verse 16. Peter said, For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. There's the word follow there, and it's used in a sense that he's saying, look, we didn't do this, and it would be mean we're close adherents of this. We comply, we hear, we obey, and we do whatever this false teacher or false teaching says. Peter is also going to use it in this chapter, in verse 15. He says, forsaking, and he's talking about the false teachers again. He said that they are forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here they're following in the way of Balaam. So the word is used most of the time with following something that they shouldn't. And it says many will follow when they shouldn't, because they have this, these false teachers have this ability to influence. Well, let's just ask ourselves a few questions. How is this accomplished by them? What are some of the various means and methods? And I may touch on something that Peter said here, or it just may be something that we're just thinking through. But the first thing is scripture twisting. They're going to get people to follow them by twisting the scripture. You know, you can make any argument semi-logical if you start with a wrong premise. If you get people to accept a false premise, then you can make anything logical. And so this is one of the ways that they do it. They get a particular teaching and it sounds logical. They put it together, they make their arguments, but what they're really doing is twisting scripture. And if you know scripture, then you say, that's not right. Doesn't matter what your argument is. And we should be wise enough to not only say what scripture they violated, but we ought to be able, wise enough to say, here's where you bring in a false premise. Many times it's a flamboyant personality. Many times it's that you can, it's somebody who just has that personality, it just has that smile, has one of those smiles that everybody just loves and likes and wants to be their friend. So it could be a flamboyant personality. It can also be a domineering personality, somebody who's just going to put pressure on others. And you hear about this. You hear about pastors that have domineering personalities. It's my way or the highway. And, you know, they just know how to put their thumb and leverage and pressure on people. Sometimes these false teachers use guilt. And we've heard a lot about this. And we hear this with some of the cults. We see some of these attributes with leaders of cults who get people to follow them. One of the ways they keep them is through guilt. And a lot of it is guilt about warning them about divine consequences. False divine consequences. Nevertheless, they use it to bring guilt. Letter E, deceit. Well, absolutely, because they're false teachers, they're going to use deceit. They'll lie. They will lie about doctrine. They will lie about their lives. They will lie about reasons why they need to stay. You know, this comes also with false promises, which is letter F. You know, so it doesn't matter what the lie is, but a lot of times they'll falsely promise. Like, how about, you know, Jim Jones and getting them to drink the Kool-Aid? How about the cult of Hale Bopp? I mean, look at the false promises that he gave them, that here comes the comet, they're coming for us. So it's just unbelievable. And, you know, sometimes we have false teachers that aren't in this, you know, crazy suicidal cult. But nevertheless, we can see these characteristics with false promises, false doctrines. And if you're with our group, then you're going to have a more elite promise of eternal life. But if you go away, there's going to be more guilt upon you. And then letter G, isolation from family, friends, and outsiders. This is very typical of a cult and of false teachers. This was one in this documentary. I just caught part of the documentary because I had never heard of them, but it was really bizarre. But he wouldn't let them talk to family and friends and outsiders. Now, this is different when we preach from the Bible, that if we do have family, friends, and outsiders that aren't living godly lives, we can't join them in their lifestyle. But they still are our family, you know, and friends and outsiders that we're to try to minister to. So we're not isolating ourselves from them. We're just separating our lifestyle from them. And there may be a time when we have to completely separate ourselves from someone like that, either because of the influence they have or whatever. But this is completely different. They isolate them from all family, all friends, and all outsiders. That's because they don't want them hearing the truth. They don't want them hearing arguments and scripture that could set those people on the right path. So these false teachers influence many. They just have some sort of an ability there. And I think, as I said, Satan is involved. But they have these characteristics. Now, let me say from the get-go, and I don't want to spend much time on this because I really want to get to these descriptions, that it is not wrong to submit oneself under the leadership of a church, of biblical and godly individuals. That's not the point, and that's not the problem. We are told in Scripture to submit ourselves to all authority, and some of that authority is also within the church. A couple of scriptures here. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you, in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work and live in peace with one another." So there is a responsibility for us to submit to church leadership, but there's also a responsibility for church leadership to be accountable to the Lord. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." And then dropping down to verse 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them." And I just want to stop there. So there is that admonition in the scripture. So we're not saying that, you know, I'm not going to a church because I don't want to go and put myself under the church leadership. I don't want to put myself under a man, under a pastor. That would be wrong. I'm just not going to do that. No, we can. But that's only part of the story. The other part of the story is, A, they must give account. And B, we must look at the Bible, and the Bible must be our ultimate authority. And so if something comes out of a teaching or a pulpit that's wrong, you know, there's every right to look at the scriptures and try to discuss it. And if it's serious enough, at some point then someone may say, well, you know what, I just can't stay here, and so I'm going to leave. And the best way to leave, I believe, is quietly. You leave quietly. If you have doctrinal differences, you leave quietly. Anyway, that's what we have in Scripture. But look at what it says in Hebrews 13, 17. Okay, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They are accountable. How they live, what they teach. James says that teachers and preachers are more accountable for the things that they say. So that... I'm just kind of emoting from that for just a moment. You know, I'm just thinking about, you know, if something comes out the wrong way, I can go to the recording and I can edit it. And I know other people that have edited it because I look at their transcripts and then I listen to their message. And then sometimes there's a sentence or two that's missing. And I understand that. Sometimes it comes out wrong and you don't want it to be misunderstood. But you know what? There's no editing in heaven. Once it's out, once it's said. So there is a stricter judgment for that. There's an accountability. Also, the way that the leadership leads. It says in 1 Peter, you remember back in chapter 5, verse Peter, he says, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So, you know, Scripture is very balanced that yes, we are to submit to church leadership, but on the other hand, church leadership is to submit to Christ, which we all do. And then finally, the number one is what rules us all? Not the pastor, not the elders, but Christ and the Scriptures. So, you know, there's a balance there. But false teachers and false teaching, that's a situation where you can't say, well, let's just have unity for the sake of peace. No. The Bible tells us, on the one hand, to do all things for the sake of peace. But on the other hand, it says you cannot compromise truth. So that's the one area that you don't compromise for the sake of peace. Well, this is all under false teachers influence people to follow them. So hopefully we have a biblical perspective on that now. Now, secondly, false teachers influence people to be sensual. Because look at what it says. Many will follow their sensuality. First of all, notice it's their sensuality. They have this immorality going on. And what's going to happen is, because of the way that they're leading, they're going to cause others to follow likewise in their sensuality. Sensuality is the Greek word esalgeia and means to live without moral restraint. There's no moral restraint. BDAG defines it as a lack of self-restraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. So in other words, it's somebody who's just thrown off all limitations and they're just going for sensuality. Now, for the sake of time, I'm only going to read a few examples, but we already gave some examples in the beginning. But do you remember hearing that way back in 1991, the Kansas City prophet Bob Jones, not to be confused with Bob Jones College, Bible College, but this was a self-proclaimed prophet. He was publicly disgraced when he allegedly used his prophetic anointing to persuade women to disrobe. Okay, so there you have it. Their sensuality upon others, causing them with sensuality. Here's another one. It's in 2005, a lawsuit was filed against Earl Pollock. He was the founder of the International Charismatic Bible Ministries. A married woman in Pollock's church accused him of inducing her to have a 14-year affair with him. According to the woman, Pollock said that those who are spiritually exalted can engage in extramarital sex without committing adultery. He labeled these illicit affairs as kingdom relationships. Okay, so you see the doctrine that's wrong, and you see the lifestyle that's wrong, and that's what Peter is telling us. And he first mentions this sensuality. Now, I want to go back and look at a few scriptures of what the scriptures have to say about sensuality. Sensuality is, and we're thinking of immorality and impurity, it is a deed of the flesh. It is not a work of the spirit. It's sin. It's a deed of the flesh. In Galatians, right before it gives the fruit of the spirit, gives the deeds of the flesh, and it begins with, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, and then sensuality. And again, this word sensuality, I think almost in a way today, the English word for sensuality almost waters it down, what it really means. What it really means is to throw off all sexual restraints. Anything goes. There's no bounds for it. So this is a deed of the flesh. Characteristically, it describes the unsaved who are callous, and they give themselves over to sensuality in all its forms. This is what it says in Ephesians 4, and they, talking about unbelievers, having become callous to their conscience, to the truth, to God's law written on their heart, they have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity. And then I'm just going to throw this in, with greediness, it says. So you see how they all are working together? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, Peter is going to describe the same word as characterizing the sinful men of Sodom. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7, just a few verses down. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. By the way, the sin there in Sodom and Gomorrah was not inhospitality. That is a major argument that the gay community argues and said, look, the problem was that they were inhospitable. No. Peter tells us that they had unbridled conduct, to say the least, of unprincipled men. And then Jude talks about that some will even try to turn the grace of God into licentiousness, which is the same Greek word, into sensuality. Some will try to turn it into the grace of God. Like, do you remember the cult that was going on in the Church of Love? I think it was from California. They're all from California, aren't they? If you really want to stay up on current events, I think we need to get like the LA Times or something in the religious section. But I remember years ago there was a cult, the Church of Love. Anyway, they turned the grace of God into licentiousness. So, you know, it's false teaching is secondary to their immoral behavior. They found a place and a people that they could fool and use for their sensual desires. But that's the way it is with greed and all of these other things. Now it says here in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. So because of their immoral behavior and the other unbiblical behavior that we're going to talk about, a stain is brought upon the name of God as well as the truth of God and the word of God. So, you know, all of the things that unbelievers say, and they characterize believers and say nasty things, well, a lot of it happens because of these false teachers and the false teaching and their lifestyle. The word and the phrase way of truth, that really is talking about the right kind of doctrine, doctrinal integrity, doctrinal orthodoxy, that which lines up with the Bible. But one of the things that we're seeing here is that right kind of doctrine leads to right kind of living. And so if the doctrine is right, the living will be right. And then if the living is right, then there is no chance for it to be, well, legitimate chance for it to be maligned. And the word maligned is blasphemeo. And we get our English word blaspheme. Christianity, Christ, his word, his truth is blasphemed because our lifestyle has profaned the sacred. One author writes, true Christianity is blasphemed, reviled, cursed, condemned by outsiders who see professed Christians running to all manner of excesses. If that is Christianity, they will say, curse it. When many follow such excesses, outsiders are unable to distinguish and so blaspheme the whole way. These false exponents seem true products of the way to them. So it maligns it. Our lifestyle maligns the truth. In many cases, it's sensuality, immorality. But that's not all. We're going to see now in verse 3 that it's also greed. False teachers are greedy. And it says, in their greed, they will exploit you. So it brings up the topic of greed. So this is another one of the characteristics of a false teacher. And I would imagine that not all false teachers will fall into all of the categories, but it's something, it's their earmarks to look for. Greedy is the word pleonexia, and it depicts a disposition to crave more than one's due or more than one's share. You've got enough, but you want more, and you got a craving. And it includes an unbridled avarice. I mean, they're really going after it, and covetous. And as I said before, it just seems uncomfortable for many to judge the motives of ministers. And, you know, what happens sometimes is sometimes the world ends up judging them. You know, how many ministers were examined, their lives have been examined because of the amount of money they've been accumulating in their ministry, the houses that they live in, and the jewelry that they have, and all of these things. Well, it doesn't go back to this, but this is a good starting place. You remember Oral Roberts. In 1980, he based a fundraising campaign on a vision of a 900-foot-tall Jesus. So here's this doctrine that's false, and he uses this false doctrine for a false lifestyle to bring upon his greed. 4 years later, the evangelist's ministry asked for donations while offering a 7-inch tall replica of an angel Robert said had visited him. And then finally, the City of Faith Medical Center, unable to fill its beds in the university named after him, struggling, Roberts told viewers he will die in March unless he raises $4.5 million for medical missionary scholarships. He said, God said, if you do not raise this money, I'm going to call you home in a year. And somebody took that seriously and had pity on him, and it was provided for. I would have said, look, if you're going to give it, just wait till the day after. Just wait till the day after. And if he doesn't die, you might want to consider giving. Okay? If he doesn't die, then the promise was false. If he does die, you could still give to the school. Well, anyhow, that was certainly one that was just all over the media. Everybody remembers in 2007, again, the media went after finding out about Peter Popoff. His organization brought in $23 million with all kinds of things, houses and things like that. And then, even though they exposed him, after a few years, he's back, and he's selling packets of Miracle Spring Water on his late-night television that was bringing in millions of dollars again. He just can't stop. And then, of course, there's Benny Hinn. And, you know, while Benny Hinn denies his motives and his monetary lifestyle, unfortunately, these things betray the true extent of his avarice and greed. He found himself at the vortex of a scandal a few years ago when it came to light that he took a large cadre of staff and bodyguards to Europe with him at the donor's expense. They were all received first-class tickets on the Concorde, $8,850 each. During that European junket, Hinn and his party stayed in a five-star hotel at the cost of more than $2,000 per night per room. CNN featured that story, complete with videotape of Hinn and his entourage boarding the Concorde. And there's many, many other investigations that are being done to numerous individuals like Creflo Dollar, Joyce Myers, Benny Hinn, because of the private jets and the homes that they have and the luxurious jewelry and accessories and things like that. They're being examined and their lives are being looked at by officials. Now, you know, I would have to say that this movement of the health and wealth has really become popular. You know, I don't know that there was really a health and wealth movement back then, or it was an individual health and wealth that the false teachers were getting healthy and wealthy off of everyone else, and it's still the same way today. But Philip Jenkins says this: at its worst, the gospel of prosperity permits corrupt clergy to get away with virtually anything. Not only can they coerce the faithful to pay their obligations through a kind of scriptural terrorism, but the belief system allows them to excuse malpractice. So, you know, it's not just one. They've kind of joined cahoots, and it's the prosperity gospel. So, does it happen today? Yes, it does. And greed can happen in many forms and many different degrees, but it's so obvious in this other scale. Well, one of the things that we also see, I think we could also call greed, obviously a deed of the flesh, even though it's not mentioned in Galatians. But in talking about unbelievers in Romans chapter 1, it says they are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, along with, here's what God thinks of this, along with evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips. And also in Colossians 3, he's talking to believers, and he says, therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, you can all understand that, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Very interesting. But I guess it really comes to its worst when we see some have chosen ministry as a career for lucrative gain. You know, and I must say that's quite a contrary thought, because when you think of ministry, you're thinking of serving the Lord and not gain. You're thinking of giving all that up to serve the Lord. And that is not to say that churches don't take care of their ministers, and you know, that's good. And by the way, Paul's the first one to say, don't muzzle the ox that plows your fields. So, you know, he even talks about a double honor to those who teach the word. But there's this idea that some have looked at and said, you know, God's people and Christians are about the most gullible and non-discerning people that you could imagine. And they go after them for game. I remember hearing a story of an individual who was telling me about his brother, and that his brother was a drug dealer and was caught and imprisoned. And when he got out of prison, he said, I got a new gig, a new way of making money. I'm becoming a minister. So this is actually true. People are in it to gain money. Now, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Paul said, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. So we're trying to make a good business out of this through the word of God. He says, but as from sincerity and as from God, we speak in Christ. And then also in 1 Thessalonians, Paul said, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. And he says, God is my witness. So even though he may have been accused of that, he said that that was not the case. Now notice it says, and in their greed, they will exploit you. They will exploit you. Now, the word exploit means to carry on business. That's not what ministry is. That's not what serving the Lord is. Now, I know that there are things that we have to take care of business, the lights and our testimony before the community. So it's the Lord's business, but it is not a business. You don't hire a CEO to help you with your financial problems in a church. You preach the word, you seek God and His righteousness first, and then the promise that all these things will be provided. That is the biblical and the spiritual way. So exploiting means to carry on business, and there's nothing wrong with, you know, businesses of integrity out in the world, but the church is not one of them. And it even goes beyond that, because it actually goes into a very negative part where people deceive others for their own advantage and they cheat. And we're getting in that because of their greed, they're cheating and they're lying and they're exploiting. They're taking advantage of individuals under the name of Christ. And that does make it the worst kind of fraud and misrepresentation. And this is all being done in the name of Christianity. J. Vernon McGee said, they have chosen the ministry as a lucrative profession, and their great aim is to build up a large following and thus to increase their income. So appreciate McGee and his comment on that. Well, notice, if you will, I'm going to separate this and make this a separate characteristic. False teachers exploit with false words. So they're greedy and they exploit. And a characteristic is they have false words. They lie, but they have false words. And the it's interesting here, the word for false here is plastos. And we get our English word plastic from it. Hey, this isn't real. This is plastic. And that's the idea. It's something molded to look like the genuine item. So they're going to say things that look real and true theologically, but aren't, so that they can exploit you for their money. John MacArthur says, their theology is not really based on biblical truth, but only molded by false reasoning to appear genuine. So they'll make up anything. They will make up any doctrine in order to increase their popular and financial support. Like Benny Hinn, who said that there are 9 members of the Trinity, and then said, and you're only going to hear that here. Yeah, because no one will go that far. And the many other doctrines that have come out of those sources are just incredible. But you see how he was doing? He was portraying to say, look, I've got this elite knowledge. That's why this ministry is genuine. That's why you need to give money. They make false claims to collect for God and His work. They're saying, we got to work over here. Well, when the money comes in, maybe some of it goes there, but the rest of it goes to them. They claim to serve others and help others, but they only serve themselves in order to line their pockets. So this is this idea of greed, but greed with false words, and they will do it with their theology. That doesn't matter to them. You know, to us, we shudder at that. You mean you're going to say a false doctrine? And to us, false doctrine is, oh my word, you know, if you believe false doctrine, you may wind up in hell. But they don't care about that. They don't care about true doctrine. They just care about their greed and their exploitation. But their false words will come out to many in these false doctrines. Many will follow, and many will end up in the same place of judgment. Which leads us to the final characteristic. False teachers will face the judgment. He says, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. First of all, we can say this. How does Peter classify these false teachers? They're unbelievers. They're going to have judgment. It says that there is destruction. Now, when the Bible talks about judgment and the Bible talks about destruction, it means eternal punishment. It means not in this life, it means in the life to come. And it's not a destruction where it's destroyed and burned up and it's gone. That's something that's called annihilationism. And that is not true and that is not biblical. A couple of references. Matthew chapter 25:41. Then he will say also to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Let me say that again. Eternal fire. Not a long-term fire. Not a 10 millennial year fire, but an eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, in verse 46, he says, these will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And what I like about that verse is if you say, yes, but the word eternal doesn't mean forever, then what hope does the righteous have who is promised eternal life in this verse? Eternal is eternal. This means forever. So the eternal life goes on forever, and the eternal punishment goes on forever. But notice he says their judgment from long ago. When? When was this judgment pronounced upon them? I think before the foundation of the world. Peter states that their judgment was decreed from long ago. God is not waiting to see if these men are going to repent. He knows they will not. He knows their life. He knows this. And therefore, his judgment is not idle or asleep. And, you know, this is the idea that even in the, you know, in the beginning before the foundation of the world, it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And then someone would say, well, what about these others who he didn't choose for eternal life? Well, why should they get punished? Because they're false teachers. Because they're sinful. Just as we should have been punished for our sin, except for the fact that God, looking upon the world which was dead and blind spiritually, had to reach down and save some. But these weren't good Sunday school boys that he decided to send to hell. God knew that they were not going to repent. He knew what they were going to teach. He knew that they were going to lead many astray. And we do see in Scripture that those who lead others astray are going to be judged in a harsher way in eternal life. So there are degrees in hell, not degrees in purgatory, degrees in hell depending on how much you led people astray. Well, let me just kind of quickly move on here then to just three observations and applications. I wish we had time for more of them, but we don't. I don't know how the time goes so quickly in just two verses. But anyway, the first thing that I'd like to say is right living is equally important as right doctrine. That's something that the Scriptures teach. And those of us who are fond of trying to get correct doctrine, that is good. But understand that the end of that doctrine is a right living. And I write, for if we are true followers of right doctrine, then we will follow doctrine's instruction on right living. So if we like right doctrine tells us to live rightly. Okay, we like it, we'll follow it. If we have little regard for right living, then it stands to reason that we have little regard for right doctrine. You think about the book of Ephesians. First three chapters are detailed and deep doctrine and theology. You come to chapter 4 then. It says, therefore, walk in light. You know, because of all of this doctrine, now here's how you are supposed to walk. Well, secondly, I want to say this, that we do need to be on guard against false teaching and false living. We've got to, I mean, we're not to be, you know, the church police, but we have to be discerning, and when it becomes so obvious, we've got to take note. John MacArthur says, Satan's goal then is to deceive as many people as possible, both inside and outside the church, by means of false teachers. In contrast, God's goal is to identify and expose such hypocrites. We're not being intolerant, we're being biblical. Through Peter's warning, the Holy Spirit makes it clear that false teachers are everywhere and have been since the dawn of redemptive history. In response, believers need to be vigilant and discerning, taking to heart the apostolic admonition of Paul to the Ephesian elders. So quickly turn in your Bibles to chapter 28 of Acts. I think I mean Acts 20. I do. Acts chapter 20, because there are no 28 chapters. It says, Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. So we've got to be on guard. And let me say this, this would go especially for us as elders and pastors, because we're the ones who especially need to know it. Now, I appreciate, the mature who certainly see these things, mention them to us. We talk about these things, and they're coming so fast you can't even keep up with them these days. This isn't to say that no one else has discernment, but especially the elders and the pastor ought to have this discernment. But the third thing I want to say, since we're talking about Paul, and this was his admonition to be on guard and to shepherd the flock, watch out for false teachers who will come not only from outside, but also from within. Paul's life was the ultimate example of a minister whose true goal was to teach believers doctrine that leads to holy living. 1 Timothy 1:5, you remember this? But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So it's doctrine is going somewhere. Doctrine is not only the truth and the truth about God and the truth about us, but it's going somewhere and it's supposed to bring us to Christ-like character. But I also want to say this about Paul. He was also the ultimate example in proving that he was not interested in exploiting believers for greedy gain. We already looked at those other two verses that he said, look, I'm not trying to exploit you. But he goes on to talk to these elders of the church at Ephesus, and he says this. After he said, look, I preached the whole counsel of God, I didn't shrink back from preaching any of it. Verse 33, he says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. He was a tent maker. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Was it wrong for Paul to take money, contributions? No, in fact, he does, but then he gives them to the church. But he even argues in 2 Corinthians that it's not wrong for him or Peter and the others to be given that. But Paul wanted to go above and beyond and say, look, you can't ever accuse me of that because I came and worked among you. Yet at the same time, Paul's the one who tells us in Timothy, says, look, the one who's teaching the word of God is worthy of double honor. Don't muzzle the ox the plows your field. But Paul was definitely never to be accused of greedy gain or any of these other lifestyles that these false teachers were.